trying to figure out where in the world I am here. And it's coming to me. There it is. What we've been doing on Thursday nights is called a harmony of the Gospels. You're probably familiar with that concept by now. Instead of going through each one of the Gospel accounts verse by verse, we simply take each order, each event in the life of Jesus in order, wherever in the Gospels that takes us. So by the time we've finished, we will have gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the entire set of Gospel accounts. But we'll have done it chronologically. Which means that tonight, we're going to take up the next event in the life of Jesus. You might stick your finger in John chapter 4 and another finger in Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin in Matthew and then we'll leave there and spend the rest of our time in John tonight. As we look at what can only be described as a fascinating account from the life of Jesus. In this account, there is a woman, there is a well, and there are some words about worship. We're going to hear some extremely important things from the Lord. We're going to hear some great teaching on salvation. And after that, the next thing after salvation, the most natural thing in the world is worship. And then we'll hear some words about worship as well. So words about salvation and words about worship as we spend a little time with the woman at the well in Samaria. We're starting out tonight in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. This is where the accounts kind of run together a little bit. A couple of things are happening simultaneously. John the Baptist is arrested by Herod, and he's thrown into a prison. When Jesus hears about that, he leaves Judea, because that's kind of headquarters for the Jewish religious leaders. And he's going to get out of there and go to a place of safety up in the Galilee now. So when he hears that John has been arrested, and we'll come back later and pick up the account of John's arrest, but when he hears that John has been arrested, he departs to Galilee. And that takes us over to John chapter 4, and that's where we pick up the story tonight. John chapter 4, verse 1, says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and parted again to Galilee." So there's the reasoning behind his departure. John the Baptist has been arrested. He's sitting in Herod's prison. Jesus knows that the Pharisees have heard that he is now making and baptizing more disciples. So the ministry is shifting from a focus on John the Baptist to a focus on Jesus. And remember, they were not far from each other, baptizing simultaneously. Well, now Jesus knows that the Pharisees have heard that his ministry is taking off. They've already gotten John. Jesus' time has not yet come, and he's not going to have a showdown with the Pharisees at this time. So he departs, and he's going to go north, back to the region where his headquarters are, around the Sea of Galilee. So leaving Judea, he departs and goes up to Galilee. But, verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So as Jesus goes, he's traveling from the south to the north. He's in Judea, he's going to Galilee. But when you do that, there is a middle ground that has to be passed through, a piece of territory called Samaria. And in order for this to make sense, I have to give you a little bit of a history lesson, a short one. Under King David, under King Saul, under King Solomon, Israel was a united kingdom. Solomon had taxed the people heavily because he'd started all these building projects. And by the end of Solomon's reign, at his death, Jerusalem was a glorious place. Beautiful palaces, beautiful official buildings and things, a beautiful temple. But the people had been taxed to death. And when Solomon died, they came to his son, Rehoboam, and they said, "Give us a break, man. Your dad was killing us. Now, Israel is beautiful. Give us a break on the taxes. So Rehoboam goes to his dad's advisors. And he asked them, and they said, do it. The people have been taxed. The land is beautiful. Cut them some slack. He didn't care much for that advice, so he went to his own advisors, a bunch of guys his own age, who were kind of, you know, on the king's good side. They were, hey, they got to party with the king. And so they said, man, you go back and tell them if they thought dad's taxation was heavy, they ain't seen nothing yet. And Rehoboam goes back with that message. Of course, the people rebel. And they said, hey, have fun down here. They all went up north and they split away and they formed their own kingdom they called Israel. Down in the south now was the kingdom of Judea. And from this point on, Israel's a divided kingdom. Well, God, as the people moved farther and farther from God, he sent them prophets. Prophets to the southern kingdom of Judah, prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was the first one to go into captivity. They were taken captive by the Assyrians. When the Assyrians conquered Israel, they took the people out of the land and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire so that they wouldn't present a threat to the Assyrian rulers. They did leave a few of the people in the land to work the land and till it and care for the land, brought their own people in to settle it. Those two groups intermarried. And what you had eventually was a group that was half Jewish maybe and half Gentile. Well, the children of Israel that lived down in Judah never forgot that. And they always looked down on their brothers up north. So that when they came back from their own captivity, when they were taken captive to Babylon for 70 years, when they came back, the Samaritans, that's what they were called now, because they lived, that was the capital, Samaria. So that whole area became called Samaria, and they were called Samaritans. When the children of Israel came back to Judea, to Judah from Babylon, the Samaritans said, hey, let us help you build your temple. And of course, the Jewish people down in Judah said, no way, we don't need your help. You're kind of a half-breed. That didn't sit too well with them. So they began to interfere with the work of the children of Israel as they tried to rebuild their temple. Later, when they tried to rebuild a wall, they had to do it with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because they were constantly being harassed by the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, of course, pulled away themselves. They established an alternate worship center on Mount Gerizim. If you remember from Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land after leaving Egypt, they passed between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Up on Mount Gerizim was one group of the children of Israel pronouncing blessings on them as they came in if they would listen to God and follow him. Up on Mount Ebal was another group of Israelites pronouncing the curses that they would bring on themselves if they departed from the ways of the Lord. And so they established their own rival worship center up on Mount Gerizim, offering lambs up there on the Passover and basically holding their own religious services. In order to keep their people from going down to Judah to worship there at the temple, they began telling their people that the Jews had rewritten the scriptures to make it look as though worship should be held in Jerusalem, but actually it should always have been on Mount Gerizim. And so the people began to split and really had nothing to do with each other. So when it says, take a look at this now, verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. That makes sense geographically, right? If you're in the south, you want to go north, you got to go through the middle land. But it doesn't mean that it was necessary for him to go through Samaria, because the split between the Jews and Samaritans became so complete that if a Jew was in Judea and wanted to go to Galilee, he wouldn't go through Samaria. He would cross the Jordan River and then cross up on the other side of the river, skipping Samaria entirely, and then come in from the east into the Galilee. So it wasn't that he needed to go through Samaria. He could have crossed the river, but he had an appointment there that he was going to keep, an appointment that his father had made for him. Came to that city in Samaria called Sychar near Jacob's well. Was weary from his journey. And don't you like to know that? It does my heart good. It brings me comfort to know that my Lord and Savior knows what it's like to be weary. See, because if we just worshiped a God who all he ever knew was heaven, and he didn't understand what it was to be human, he wouldn't know how tired we get, would he? And we get tired sometimes. Jesus was tired from walking. Sometimes in our walk with God, we can become weary and we can lose the joy that we had one time with God. Jesus understands people who become weary. I like to know that about him. And as he sat there by the well, it was about the sixth hour. Probably referring to the sixth hour according to the Hebrew way of reckoning time, which would make it about high noon. And so we've got the stage set. We've got the place, a city of Samaria called Sychar. We've got the time. It's about high noon. The sun's up. Now let's bring in the cast, a cast of one, woman from Samaria. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." As we look at this woman, there's something I'd like to point out to you. The indications that we have here, there is nothing in black and white, but the indications are that she may have suffered from a poor reputation in town, and it may have had something to do with her moral character. First of all, what time is it? It's about noon. What does water weigh? 8 pounds a gallon. Would you consider that heavy? If you couldn't turn on the tap and get enough to wash with, and get enough to cook with, and get enough to clean with. If you had to carry enough water from the well to your house, would you consider that a heavy burden? Oh, man, I'd cut my water usage by a great degree, you know, because that's heavy stuff. If you're going to work hard and carry heavy stuff and get enough to last you through the day, what's the best time of day to go do it? Early morning when it's cool. When you need it for preparing meals and washing and doing all the other things. About the last time you'd want to do it would be high noon. So you can imagine the scene at the well. What's it like early morning? Crowded, women coming and going, a lot of activity and talking and just stuff, you know, gossip and talk and all kinds of things going on. Picture now the scene in a well in the Middle East at high noon. It's hot and it's quiet. Because everybody is hiding out there enjoying their meals. They've got their water. Well, here's this woman. She comes at exactly the wrong time of day, high noon. That would indicate to you that she was probably not welcome at that well at the time the other women were there. Also, another thing to notice about her is that Jesus walks up and asks for a drink, and she says, "What are you asking me a drink for? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Here's something else that didn't typically happen in those days. Men talking to women in public. Because the women were guarded, first by their fathers, and then by their husbands. And women didn't simply sit down and talk to a man in public in those days. So the fact that she would just receive this conversation from Jesus, the most natural thing in the world, indicates that she was probably the kind of woman who was used to talking to men in an age and place where women just didn't talk to men. So the indications that we have are that her reputation was probably not good, and it might have had something to do with her moral character. She was the kind of woman who didn't come when the other women came. She came when it was inconvenient because she could be alone. And if a man struck up a conversation, she'd talk right back with him. Well, she asks a question. She says, "What are you asking me a drink for? You're a Jew? I'm a Samaritan. We don't have anything to do with each other." And Jesus, as usual, when he has a conversation with someone, cuts right to the heart of the matter. Doesn't waste any time, but gets right down to business. Jesus answered in verse 10 and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, you've got to spend a minute with that verse. Take it apart just a little bit. He asks for a drink. She says, "What are you asking me a drink for?" He says, "If you understood who you were talking to, you would have asked me And I would have given you not just well water, but living water. If you knew the gift of God, well, what is the gift of God? If you want a perfect definition of it, you'll find it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Salvation, eternal life, a relationship with a living God, can never be earned by anyone through anything they do. It is the gift of God. It is given to mankind. Now Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the salvation that God desires to lay on you, and what was his name, by the way? Yeshua, short for Jehovah Shua or Yahweh Shua, we're not quite sure, which simply means God saves. If you knew who you were talking to, if you knew that you were talking to the salvation of God and that he desired to give you that salvation as a gift, free of charge, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. Let's spend a minute with that. Over in John chapter 7, last day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So now we can put this together and say it the way it should be said. If you knew the gift of salvation that I am, that God desires to give to you, then you would have asked me, and I would have given you the Holy Spirit of God. We can back that up with one more verse. Jeremiah, let me read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. This is in a day when Israel was forgetting their God. And they were drinking at all kinds of wells, broken cisterns that couldn't hold water. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord's indictment of his people's religious condition. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So now we can put this together and make sense out of it. Jesus says, give me a drink. She says, what are you asking me a drink for? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And he comes back and says, if you understood the gift of God, eternal life, if you understood that you were talking to the gift of God, eternal life, then you would have asked me and I would have given you God, the Holy Spirit, to dwell inside of you. Wow. Now she doesn't get it. And so it continues now in verse number 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? You know, you got to read this the way she's saying it. This woman is no dummy. She's been around, and you don't put one over on her. So up Jesus comes and says, well, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me and I'd have given you a drink. So she comes back and hear the tone in her voice that I think was probably there. Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock. This is exactly what you'd expect. I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, look, I got a bridge I'd like to sell you. It's called the Brooklyn Bridge, and I'll give you a heck of a deal on it. A little healthy skepticism would be the proper response. And that's what she's giving to him. You know, here's this guy sitting by the well with no bucket. He says, give me a drink. She says, What are you asking me for? And he says, look, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me, I'd give you a drink. She goes, the proper response. She says, what are you going to draw it with? You don't have a bucket. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, Jesus is laying it out for her. He's saying, look, sister, you're talking about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things. You know, if you drink this water, this physical water, you'll get thirsty again. But I'm not talking to you about physical water. I'm talking to you about the thirst that every man has for God. The desire that has been hardwired into you to know God, the creator of the universe, the living God, the God that enters into covenants with people. I'm not talking about well water. If you drink that, you'll get thirsty again. I'm talking to you about living water. I'm talking to you about the Holy Spirit within you because of belief. I'm talking to you about a relationship with the living God that will satisfy you forever. Because let's face it, you drink water, you get thirsty. You turn on the tap, get a drink. A few hours later, you're thirsty. You can go to a great restaurant. You can buy very expensive water in a bottle. That came out of somebody's tap. You can pay $5 a bottle for it. In a little while, you're thirsty. And it's true with everything in this physical universe that we live in. It will satisfy desires for a time, and then it will no longer satisfy. You'll want it again. One of the best examples I can think of, and I use it all the time, is go out and buy yourself a new car. First week you got the new car, what does it smell like? New car, marvelous. Smells great. 6 months later, it smells like the bag of food that you forgot at the drive-in and it's under the seat. Now the car stinks. You buy the new car, shiny metal skin all around it. You park in a few parking lots, people open their doors into you. Bad weather, somebody slides into you. You got a few bumps, dents, dings. And the car that satisfied you so completely when it was so shiny and new eventually becomes old and you think about trading it in on a new one. You want to drink again. Some people, it's jobs. I mean, you can fill in the blank with any aspect of this physical world. Some people, you look at their lives and you understand what they're about. They're about money. They're about position. They're about power. And they'll work and they'll work and they'll work. And they'll steal time from their children. They'll steal time from their spouse. They'll steal time from their family. And they'll say, you know what? Here's the goal. That promotion or that big deal that I'm putting together. Once I finish that one, once I get that job, once I put that deal through, we can relax. It'll be easy street. But what happens when you get there? There's another promotion after that job, and there's another deal after that job. And people who try to satisfy a desire, a spiritual desire, with physical things, find that it can never satisfy. So you keep drinking, you keep returning, you keep buying new cars, you keep working for promotions, you keep changing all the things in your life to try to satisfy a spiritual desire that can only be satisfied by a relationship with God. And Jesus' promise to her was this: whoever drinks of this water, whoever tries to satisfy a thirst for God with something natural in this world, will thirst again. But whoever thirsts of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He says, I'm not talking about physical things. I'm talking to you about spiritual things. And he says, the only thing that will ever satisfy that God-given desire that is hardwired into you for a relationship with God, the only thing that will ever satisfy it is knowing God. And when that happens, not only will you not thirst again, but you will find this water just welling up inside of you. And what did Jesus say? Whoever drinks, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And as the scriptures have said, out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. If you drink the waters of the world, whether it be power, whether it be money, position, possessions, whether it be pleasure, whole bunch of peas in there. I didn't plan that. No, we drink of the things of the world, you will thirst again. Drink of God, and not only will you not thirst, life will begin pouring out of you. And that's what's called ministry. The ministries that God has given us is simply the overflow of our relationship with Him. The more deeply you are rooted and grounded in God, the more you know Him, the more will flow out of you, the richer your ministry will be. And that's the promise that Jesus makes to this lady at the well. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Drink of the water I'm offering you, you will never thirst again. It'll become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And now the woman's response. And again, you got to picture this the way it is. I mean, imagine somebody came up to you and said, I got some magic beans, I'll sell them to you. No, really, they're really magic. And you can tell because I'm charging you a lot for them. A healthy dose of skepticism is required. And I believe that's the tone that you can hear in this woman's voice. Listen. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. You know, it's like, got some beans I'll sell you, kid. I got a bridge I'll sell you. All right, lay it on me, you know. I mean, at this point, I believe it's unbelief in her response to him. It has to be because this is a smart woman. She's been around the block. You're not going to sell her water without a bucket. You're not going to sell her magic beans. You're not going to sell her the Brooklyn Bridge. Okay, lay it on me, man. Give me this water. And that's what you call taking the hook. And if you fish, you know that what happens is when the fish takes the bait, you set the hook. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Go. Call your husband and come here. Now this is what you call being reeled in. She's on her way here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. He gets her to rise to the occasion. He gets her to take the bait. Okay, lay it on me, Jack. Give me the water. And here's the condition. He offers her living water with a condition. Go get your husband and bring him here. Oh, well, I have no husband. Right on, lady. You've had five. You've divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried. Until we've gotten to the point, you don't even bother with the niceties of marriage anymore. You just move in and live with him. By the way, this is not a new sin. This is not evolved thinking. This is not a liberated lifestyle. It is an old sin. I still remember being unsaved and moving in and living and thinking, you know, this is so much better than marriage. I mean, there's no attachments. We come and go as we please. This, you know, we really have come a long way in our thinking that we can just live in and move in and live together now. You know what? It's not new. It's one of the oldest sins in the world. You can dress it up and call it what you want. It's still fornication. It's still adultery. And Jesus just nails her. Says, go and get your husband. Well, bang, she's had five of them. Now she's just living with a guy. She doesn't even bother with marriage anymore. But what's happened here? What's Jesus done? Here's something about salvation. Salvation requires honesty. Because if you don't, well, you take a spiritual need, like a need for God. You try to satisfy it in other ways than a relationship with God. Does it work? No, but we keep doing it, don't we? And so what do? But we put on a mask and wear it. And that mask is a mask of satisfaction. That mask says, I'm doing okay, thank you. Sometimes it is a quiet kind of desperation in which we live without that need for God fulfilled. And we just simply put on the mask of satisfaction and pretend my life is okay, I'm doing fine. Sometimes it is not a quiet desperation, but a frantic desperation in which we try to stuff thing after thing after thing into that hole that only God can fill. And we stuff position at work, and we stuff raises, and we stuff new lovers, and we stuff new cars, and we stuff drugs, and we stuff alcohol down that yawning black hole inside of our souls, hoping that something will fill it. But whether it's quiet desperation or frantic desperation, there is a mask that we wear that says, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. Yeah, I got my life together. Yeah, I'm okay on the God thing. And before you'll come to God, it is necessary that that mask be stripped away. That you look at your heart and you understand the desperate, desperate, gnawing desire for God that's been placed in your heart. And you accept that as a reality. I need God. That might send you on a journey through all kinds of things, all kinds of religions, all kinds of self-help programs. But eventually the point will come where you realize, all I've been doing is stuffing garbage down a hole that only God can fill. And I need God. And that brings you to a place where you're ready to accept Him. So what has Jesus done with this gal? He's brought her to a place where the mask has slipped. And she's seen her moral character. She's seen the situation that she lives in. And she understands that maybe He does have something to offer her that she truly needs. She gets it. And she's no longer playing coy and smart with Him. But now she says, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And so she just lays it out for him. She says, okay, you put your finger on something in me. You've touched something that was real. I had my mask up. You saw right through me. You touched something. I can see that you're a prophet. Now tell me something. How do I worship God? My father said it was Gerizim. You Jews say it's Jerusalem. Which one is it? I just want to worship God. I want to have that need met. I need God. And Jesus answers and said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus now proceeds to give her a little lesson in worship. It's a natural extension of our salvation process that we would want to worship God. The salvation part is so simple that we overlook it and get it wrong. We try to do things for God. We figure if I join the right church, I'll be in. If I do works for God, if I give money, I'll be in. If I serve around the church and do things, I'll be in. The only thing that makes you in with God is believing in His Son, Jesus. And then living water flows out of your life. That's it. Notice how this woman was approached. Jesus knew what her state was, her moral character. But He didn't say, I want you to change, and then I want you to come. He just said, if you knew who was offering, who was asking you for a drink, you would ask Him and He would give you living water. And that's the way salvation's accomplished. You understand. The mask slips. The need is apparent. And you come to Him and ask, and you receive the gift of God, eternal life. You don't change and come. You come, and then you get changed. And that's what's going to happen to her. He didn't ask her to change her life. He just said, you would ask me and I would give you. And then would her life change? Oh yeah, we're not quite to that part yet, but we'll see that when you ask, you receive, and then you change. It's not you change and receive. You ask, and he gives you, and then you change. But when that happens, the most natural thing now is to want to worship. And she says, well, where do I do it? Gerizim, is it Jerusalem? Where do I worship God? How do I come into contact with the living God? And he says, listen, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And that's true enough, because God never established a worship center on Mount Gerizim. He did establish one in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, but he's going to close that one in just a few short years. And so he says, you're not going to worship him on Gerizim. You're not going to worship him in Jerusalem. You don't even know what you worship. But we know because salvation is of the Jews. It was promised to the Jewish people. It was promised that the Messiah would come out of the Jewish people. And when he did, he would go to the Jewish people first and then to the Gentiles. And so he says, you don't even know what you're worshiping. Salvation's of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. How hard is it to be saved? It's not hard at all. You simply acknowledge the need, you ask, and he gives you. And you don't have to bend God's arm to be saved. The Father is seeking true worshipers. He's looking for people who will respond to his offer, and then he will fill them with the Holy Spirit. Does that work for someone who has never known Jesus Christ before? If you come to God and ask him to fill you, will he fill you? Does that work for people who've known God for a long time and wandered away and made a mess of things and gotten it wrong, and they come back and they say, Father, fill me again? Will that work for them? Yes. Why? Because the Father is seeking people to worship him. Worship is a two-way street. God receives worship that he is due. It belongs to him. But in worship, my heart is lifted up. See, worship is more than singing songs that you're familiar with or songs that you like. Worship is more than lifting your voice up so that people can hear you, because don't I have a beautiful voice? Worship is more than, oh, my favorite worship leader, or that's the song that I really... Worship is more than those things. Worship is when you decide you've seen the need, you've come to God, he's filled you, and what flows out of you is worship. It's a decision that you make to worship. Does the worship team here always play my favorite songs? Of course not. They don't play your favorite songs all the time either. Have you ever been to a church where they play different songs than the ones you're used to? You know, it doesn't matter. Worship is a decision that you make in your heart that you're going to come to God, and what he has placed in you, you're going to allow it to overflow to him. It's a decision you make to come and give God what belongs to him and allow him to lift you up at the same time. Worship is not going to a certain denomination of church. Worship is not hymns versus contemporary. Worship is not my favorite song, my favorite worship leader. Worship is done in spirit. For the Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Listen, when God says to you the word must, how many alternatives do you have? Ain't none. When God says must, there's one way. And the way that you worship God is in spirit and in truth. And that means that until you've come to Jesus and received from him and been filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't worship. You might have the most phenomenal voice that has ever graced the inside of a church building. And you might lift it up and it might ring clear and true. But you know what? If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, it's not worship. It's just a beautiful voice. Worship is done in spirit and in truth. It's done by those who've come to Jesus, who've let the mask slip. The need is apparent. They've come to Him and they've asked, and He's given them the gift of God, eternal life. And then as you choose to worship, as it flows out of you, it's done because of the Spirit within you. And it's done in truth. A lot of crazy things get done in churches and get passed off as worship, don't they? People rolling around on the floor, people swinging from chandeliers and things. You know? Hey, in spirit and in truth, God has instructions in His Word for how worship is to be done. And so we worship in spirit. That is, we worship with power. We worship spontaneously as God moves through us. But it's always in line with His Word because it's in spirit and it's in truth. And so before you can ever think of worshiping God, you have to have let the mask slip. Acknowledge the need and come and ask. And let Him fill you. And when He fills you, He overflows you. And when He overflows you, you worship. The woman said to Him, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Can you imagine being this kind of a woman, living in town with that kind of a relationship, and meeting some guy by a well one day, and you've met the Messiah of Israel? You imagine what must have happened in her heart. I who speak to you am He. Well, just when things get serious, here comes the Keystone Cops. At this point, His disciples came, and they marveled that He talked with a woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot. By the way, is anything in Scripture by accident? Holy Spirit just have a little extra ink that day and decided to write a few more words. What did she leave? Why do you think that God took the trouble to tell you that? Couldn't He have just said, and then she took off? She left her water pot, which represents the things of the world that we try to satisfy a desire that can only be satisfied by God. She left the things of the world. You come to God, then you get changed. You don't do something for God and then come to Him. You come, you ask, you receive, and then you get changed. And she left her water pot and went her way to the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to Him. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, what, somebody get takeout? Has anyone brought Him anything to eat? You know, as usual, they don't get it. I mean, Jesus is on one page, they're on another one. He says, I have things to eat about you guys don't even know. Because you see, He's not talking about satisfying physical desires with physical things. He's talking about satisfying God-given desires with things of God. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. In those days, dye was expensive. To have a purple garment was the most expensive of all. Remember, Lydia was a seller of purple up in Thyatira, and she was well-to-do. And to be able to afford dye for your clothes really set you apart from the average person. The average person didn't really have colored clothes. They just kind of had whatever it was made out of. And after the bleaching process and everything, it was usually kind of a white color. It's hot. It's the Middle East. They're all wearing white robes and white turbans on their head to shield them from the heat. And Jesus says, look at the fields. They're white to harvest. All the people that this woman has talked to are coming now to see Jesus. Could this be the Christ? And as you see all these white robes and turbans, Jesus says, I ain't talking about food, guys. I'm talking about the work my Father gave me. That keeps me going. Look at the fields, white to harvest. Here they come. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life,
that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And just as in those days, people are still saved the same way today. Sometimes it's not because of the woman's word, it's because they've heard him. And sometimes people will open a Bible and read it and find God on those pages and drink and satisfy a God-given desire for the first time in their lives. Other times it's somebody's testimony, like the women. There were two groups here. Some believed because of what the woman said. Some will believe because of what you share with them. Others went right to the Word himself and they received it directly. But whoever came, for whomever the mask slipped, even slightly, and the need within them was revealed, whoever came to Jesus with that need and said, "I'll take that water," satisfied on the spot. Because God is willing. You don't have to bend his arm to save you. He's seeking true worshipers. The key to worship is this. It can only be done in the Spirit. It can't ever be done in the power of the flesh. When I first began to study guitar, in the hopes that I might be able to provide some worship for the church before all these other gifted people came, I took lessons in town from a gentleman who was an extremely talented guitarist. And he said, "You know, all day long I got kids coming in here that bring this thrash metal music, you know, and by the end of the day, I'm ready to pull my hair out." And he says, "These are cool songs. You know, I was bringing my worship songs and asking him to teach me to play." He said, "Do you think I could come to your church with you and play with you on stage?" And I knew him. He didn't know God. I had to tell him, "You know, you have an incredible gift, but what we do on stage is worship. And without the Spirit of God inside of you, you can't do that." Worship is when you've come to the well of God and you've drunk of the living waters. And it wells up inside of you, and it breaks your heart, and it sets you on fire, and it satisfies you. And what comes out of you at that point in your life is true worship. Sometimes we worship with words that are sung. Sometimes we worship with tears coming down our face. There's so many ways to worship, and they're all valid. Sometimes silence before the Lord is worship. Sometimes a hymn from the past, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is worship. Sometimes a contemporary song, what they call the 7-11 songs, 7 words sung 11 times each. Sometimes that is worship. The key to worship is not where you do it. It's not Mount Gerizim. It's not Jerusalem. The key to worship is that it's in your heart because God is there. And what comes out of you is worship. And that means that there's some mighty, fine worship services that go on in, say, a Baptist church with the hymns rising up to God. Beautiful worship services. There are some wonderful worship services in churches where more contemporary worship is done. There are some worship services that take place when a heart breaks and a person bends over and the tears simply come down their face. That's a marvelous worship service. Because the only way you can ever hope to worship God is by the Spirit that comes into you when you believe in Jesus Christ. When the mask slips and you see the need, and you come and you ask him for living water, then he fills you and overflows you, and worship comes out. Whether it comes out of your eyes or out of your mouth, it's worship of God. God is looking for worshipers. He has a great appreciation
for those words that come up and those tears that come down. He has a great appreciation for those moments of awestruck silence when we contemplate Him. He's looking for worshipers. Before you can worship, you got to drink at the well. And He's so willing. This is the best thing I know about God. He is so willing. No one has to twist His arm. You come just as you are, with your need. You ask, and then you receive the indwelling of the Spirit. The next thing that occurs in your life, no matter what it is true worship. It's impossible to say that just before the worship team comes up and does a closing song for us without encouraging you to really worship. You know, when we walk in this building, it's Thursday night. We've been in the world, right? Maybe since Sunday, maybe for a long time. And we come in and we check it out and we go, oh, I like that song. Oh, I don't like that song. Oh, she's leading worship. Or more likely, oh, he's leading worship. And you know, we sit here like critics watching a performance. Listen, you're not critics at a performance. You are the performers for an audience of one, God Almighty, who is ready to receive your worship. So now we have this incredible opportunity. Having had a teaching from God on salvation and on worship, we get to now choose to enter into worship by the power of the Spirit in us. Father, as the worship team takes the stage once more, as your words are still ringing in our heart, with the masks pulled off, laying beside us, with your Spirit welling up inside of us, God, help us now to worship you, to give you the only thing you've ever really wanted from us, worship from a loving heart, and to leave this place so totally refreshed and so totally lifted up that we can only praise you. Help us now to worship in spirit.